And it certainly is a great privilege for me to be here, to fellowship with you all, to enjoy the singing, or the tenors held their own tonight. I hate to tell you that, but I urge everybody, when you go home to your own meeting, men, sing your parts. Let the women sing the soprano and the alto. Get your creaky bass voices or tenor voices. Make them all work in their part. That's free advice. It's not part of my discussion tonight. I just have to throw it in for fun. And I'm really delighted to be here to see you all. And I count myself greatly blessed to be serving in ministry with Keith and with Brother Dunlap. Keith, of course, is a fellow Pennsylvanian. And while Brother Dunlap has a Florida address, we remember when he, too, was a Pennsylvanian. That's what we remember, until the Holy Spirit led him to a warmer place. And I'm sure that's exactly right. I don't mean that in any kind of a deleterious condition. I think that's exactly right. We value his ministry, and I count it a great privilege to be associated with them for this particular time. My subject tonight is the canon of Scripture. Now, my notes are pretty extensive in this little booklet, and if you get tired of listening, you can correct the spelling mistakes in my notes. I generally do these things late at night when the house is quiet and I can type alone. But all sorts of mistakes are made then. The next day I'm embarrassed, so maybe the next night I do it again. I never quite get them all out. So you can have fun with that if necessary, if it comes that way. And I need to tell you that years ago when I taught an introductory course in the Old Testament in the seminary, a particularly clever student looked at me and said, "Mr. Taylor," he said, "if we find a cannon, should we shoot the Philistines?" And I said, because I wasn't a spiritually minded teacher at the time, I said, "If you find a cannon," I said, "stand in front of it, hand the fuse to somebody else, and tell him to fire it," I said. I said, "The less effective workers we have, the better the kingdom is." And of course, I immediately felt bad about it and apologized to him 15 times with only a small degree of sincerity. I'm going to read these foundational verses in 2 Timothy 3. You probably know them by heart. I'm not going to exegete them. I'm just going to read them and launch from there. The apostle says in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And I always read that thoroughly. If you want to go back into thoroughly with Shakespeare's day, it's okay with me. But I like to read it that way. And those verses are the foundational verses for a study of the canon, because it tells us that the Scripture is given by God. The word canon means roughly a rule or a standard. Roughly a rule or a standard in a general way. And the collection of things that apply to that to those standards then become a ruling standard. So we say that the canon for the Scripture is that the books are given by the inspiration of God, and they are recognized by that in their agreement with themselves, their historical accuracy, and the marks of the Spirit of God in them. And then when we get all the books together, we say that is the canon of truth. The Old Testament and New Testament together, that is the canon of truth. And so if somebody comes up with some crazy idea, there are plenty of them, I might add, without being identifying too much. If somebody comes up with a crazy idea, we say that it's agree with the canon of truth, meaning the Scripture. And if he suddenly has the idea that every man has three souls, and he loses one when he gets married, and one when he... then we just look at him and say, "That's crazy." You have to say it with Christian love, I suppose. Something like, "You're mad." I'm not exactly sure how you do that. But the Scripture becomes the canon of truth, the standard of truth, the application of truth in everything that we are concerned with in life. The individual books make up the canon. and then the books put together as a whole become the test of truth for everything else that's important to us. And you say, well, there are a lot of things that have been invented. That's right. We're not talking about the gasoline engine or the cell phone. In my mind, I wish the cell phone had not been invented. I'm kind of happy to have the gasoline engine, though, because it'll be a long walk from Philadelphia down here. And so we have some benefits in those particular things, too. But that's basically what the canon means. And when we come to study the canon, we're studying the Bible as a rule of life. And I mentioned these essential presuppositions in my notes, and I won't have to read them all. You can see them, but they're important to me. The Bible is the Word of God. What we hold in our hands in the Scripture is the truth that God has given us to us in a written way, a verbal way. It's the Word of God. I have a tough time with old Bibles. I don't know about you fellows and ladies, but I have a tough time with old Bibles. When a Bible gets worn out, I don't know what to do with it. Don't say give it to the mission. The missions around us have plenty of worn out Bibles. But it wears out. The pages fall loose. You can only glue them so far. On my desk is the Bible that was given to me the year that I was saved when I was 17 years old. Carried it to college, carried it to the army, did other things. It's been worn out for 30 years, maybe 35 years. Some pages you can hardly read, but I don't know what to do with it. I don't worship it, but I love the reality of it. And it's on the desk, and I look at it once in a while, and I say, oh, I'll throw you away. But then I say, what? Throw away the Word of God? Are you crazy? I don't know how you handle those things. If you've got some good way, tell me. Don't say send them to the mission. I buy good Bibles and send to the mission. Or give the mission money that they can buy good Bibles. You know if you're going, well, anyhow, I'm just telling you that the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired verbally. Verbally, God's Spirit spoke to the men. He inspired it. He filled them with His will and His knowledge. And in that sense, it's inerrant and infallible. That means that it does not give us information that is wrong or misleading. And it's not in any sense fallible in what it says. Each of those things is about a 3-hour lecture in itself given by someone with greater competency than I have. But when we look at the Bible, we say, here is a perfect book. Now, we understand that printers make mistakes sometimes in printing it, and translators sometimes make mistakes in translating it. We understand that. And sometimes you underline the wrong verse when you thought you were underlining John 3:16 and your glasses failed and you underlined Joshua 3:16. You know, sometimes things like that happen. But that's not what the Bible does. That's what we do to it. We look at it and say it's an error. We say it's self-authenticating. Reading through the Scriptures and seeing what the Spirit teaches us, seeing how the prophecies are fulfilled, seeing how the doctrines are consistent, it authenticates itself. It needs no other authentication. It's nice when people write books explaining it. It's nice when people speak in its defense. All of those things, I think, are good and have their place, but the Bible stands alone. And it has done that all these years. It's nice when we are able to put something with it for the glory of God, but it stands alone, authenticating itself. It's perspicuous. How's that for a good word? I know you all know it. I know you all know it. But it means to see clearly through something. The perspicuousness is seeing clearly through something. And the Bible is a book which anyone can understand. Now, I put this little caveat in here. Not everything is equally clear to all. That comes from the Westminster Assembly's confession a long time ago. Not all things are clear unto all. But all those things needed for the joy of salvation are plain, and you know anybody can understand them that has any understanding ability. But I tell you, there are things that I'm not able to understand in Scripture. I have a friend in Georgia. He writes to me. He understands a lot of things and writes to me and wonders if I think he understands them right. And sometimes I say, I think you've got it. And sometimes I think we've both missed it. Because there are some things that go beyond it. Because the greatness of God and the wonder of His work is greater than the most intelligent mind you've ever come up with. And there are some things we just don't understand. But, I met this old fellow in Tennessee. I dare not tell too many stories. Met this old brother in Tennessee. I was invited for dinner at his farm. I got to know him. He loved the Bible. He loved it. He said the only reason he learned to read was to read the Bible. And he read through the Bible every 3 months. It had to be at his house on a Sunday when he would say, well, Tom, after dinner, after lunch. He never said dinner. He said, after we eat, finish the cornbread. He said, you'd like to read something in the Bible with me, wouldn't you? And I said, certainly, Mr. Norman. We read the Gospels, all four of them, on Sunday afternoon. he reading a chapter and I reading a chapter. Hey, it's nice to do it. If you say, doesn't it take a long time? Not nearly as long as watching some stupid football game. Don't you understand it in value of time? And I like football games. I usually make tackles in them, in fact. I charge off the couch and knock over the glass table and whatnot. But I will tell you something about that. The concept is that man had no education other than to read and write. But he read and read and read and prayed and prayed and prayed. And he knew an awful lot of theology and knew it awfully well. I admired him very much. The Bible is perspicuous, but some people understand more than others for different reasons. And you have to understand that. And if you understand something that I don't, praise the Lord. You may be able to help me. Or I may just think you're a confused person that doesn't know any better. You can't really tell. But the Bible is clear. And that's why we started with the Reformation, the great programs of giving it to everybody and pushing it out to everybody. The Holy Spirit is the great teacher. He's a great teacher. So we need to read it and study it prayerfully. And I say in the last particular concept, we come to study it, not to rewrite it or to recreate it. And that's something that's a danger to us. A lot of us make up our mind what the Bible teaches before we found out what it teaches. And my, it's awfully hard to go back and say, I made a mistake. It's awfully hard because human pride is a very stubborn sort of thing. But those things you have to know in the canon. The Old Testament canon is 39 books. 39 books. In the English Bible, 39 books. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the test for canonicity was a prophetic writer who wrote in agreement with the laws of Moses that God gave from Sinai and who directed everything back to God. The arrangement of those books generally follows the order of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those distinctives are not made totally in the Bible. Some of them are made in the Bible. The law certainly is. But between that, the prophetic books and the writings get to be awfully confusing after a while in a general sense. And if you read two or three different ancient writers, you may find different things. But basically, the three groups were seen in Judaism, the law and the prophets and the writings. And when you get to study that in the prophets, in a Hebrew Bible, the prophets puts Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings in the former prophets. And then it moves over to the latter prophets with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Daniel is in the book of the writings in the Old Testament canon, listings of things. That is not terribly important. You just kind of have to know it, that some things were done by God, and then men pick up those things and put them together. And some of the scholars thought that Ruth really belonged to part of Judges. Ruth really belonged to part of Judges. And some writers thought that Lamentations belonged to Jeremiah. So in the ancient writers, some men thought that there were 22 units in the Old Testament. Some thought there were 24 on that basis. If you make Ruth a separate book and Lamentations a separate, you come up with 24. But the minor prophets altogether were just one book. One book. And it's an interesting how it goes, and the details are beyond me tonight, I think. But the designations that come with them is the simple fact that the Lord spoke to them. He spoke to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 5, he goes and reminds them, Deuteronomy 1 also, he reminds them that he spoke to them, they heard him. The fire was on the mountain, the Lord spoke to Moses. And in case he didn't get it right, when they broke the commandments the first time, the Lord gave him, by his grace, a second copy of the commandments to come back with again. And then the Lord said it in his prophets, spoken. The prophets regularly say, the Lord has said this, the Lord has said that. Now, I was just listening to somebody reading the Elijah account on BBN coming down this afternoon, and I marveled again. Elijah says to the Lord, here's the word of the Lord. The Lord has said it very emphatically. And the prophets that follow that work in that line too. There is no prophet who says it in these words. I just had a mysterious dream and I thought I'd write it down. Nobody does that. There are some dreams given by God that are written down. But the divine authority behind them is recognized in that particular thing. The character of those human authors, the prophets, I mentioned in my notes, there's someone had his words come to pass. The prophet. The books needed to be written by a prophet, but the prophet had to be somebody whose works come to pass. Deuteronomy 13. If he prophesied and predicted and it didn't come to pass, he was a false prophet. Don't listen to him. And I would like to say, you might apply that today too. If you're going to predict, prophesying is just speaking for God. It could be just an enunciation as well as a prediction. But if you're going to predict, you better make sure it's come to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, you should be quiet for a long time. And if you don't know that, then somebody should tell you that. And the concept is that the prophets, when they spoke, spoke rightly. And they spoke in leading people to God. They didn't go over to any of the pagan gods or any of the pagan systems. They led people to God, and they agreed with the law that God had spoken. So if someone, just like take the prophet Joel, Obadiah, any prophet you want, read the words. Do the words come to pass? Do the words lead to Jehovah? Do the words agree with the law? And the answer for those books is yes. And the rabbis said, those books are marked by prophets and marked by God. The rabbis had this unusual description of saying that those sacred books defiled your hands. It took me a long time to get a grip on what that meant. I'm not really as quick as you might think. Probably you don't think I'm that quick anyway. But whatever the case happens to be, I suddenly realized then what the rabbis were saying was, those books were so holy that no matter how long you washed your hands, when you laid them beside those books, your hands looked dirty. I tell a story that's too long, but I performed a wedding in the Midwest once, and on the way to it, the car, the wheel came off, and I had to get out and fix it, put another tire on, get your hands dirty. Got to church, I thought I had to wash my hands. It was a rural setting. There was a pump out back, but hardly anything, and there was no hope of getting my hands. I scrubbed and rushed. And of course, you wipe them on the back of your pants, fellas. That's what you do, because nobody sees the back of your pants when you're performing a wedding. And I still, I've got them fairly clean until it came time to where I said, do you have a ring for this critter? And he said, I do. I'm sorry. Do you have a ring for Mary, whatever her name was? And he said, I do. Well, I have done for years. I pick up the lady's hand and I put it over in his hand, and he takes his other hand and sticks the finger on her ring. You don't have to do that. I just kind of like to do it. It's as ceremonial as I ever get. But when I touched her hands, my hands looked filthy. I was ashamed of them. I put them behind, and I said, will you take her hand and put the ring on her finger in some particular way. And that's what the rabbis said of the sacred books. They said the sacred books are so clean that they will show the uncleanness in you the moment you touch them. And any book that marked that was regarded as canonical because it was given by God and passed all those particular tests. All of those things are true of the Old Testament. And I mentioned a brief sense, I think Hebrew and Greek are the languages, a little Aramaic, just a little. A little Aramaic, just thrown enough in to make scholars really be scholars. I had a test on Jeremiah once, and the Hebrew text of Jeremiah, everything had to be done with the Jeremiah, with a Bible. And I started out in verse 10. That's where the first question was in verse 10. I almost went nuts looking at it till I remembered that that verse in Jeremiah was in Aramaic. The old fox who made this test up was trying to ruin my academic career. When I remembered it was Aramaic, then it was a different matter. They're close, but they're not identical by any means. The concept that goes like that is fairly good, and I won't say anything more about the languages, I don't think. But I do want to say that in a very real way, after the languages, in a very real way, you come on the fact that the New Testament makes an assessment of these things. Makes an assessment of them, and I can do it pretty quickly, I think, if I keep the notes straight here. With regard to the words of the Lord, try Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I shan't read it. But with regard to the words of the Lord, try Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that how the Lord certifies it. And if you want to get beyond the particular laws of Moses, try John 10, 34 or John 15, 25, 35. And in the case of the book of Acts, and the authoritative for the book of Acts, try Acts 15, 13. The whole Jerusalem decision over the Gentiles and all these critters that came in was decided on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures, Acts 15, 13. In a particular case with regard to the ministry of Paul, there are dozens of passages, but I like 1 Corinthians 10, 6, where Paul gives an example of things that ought not to be true of believers in this dispensation. 1 Corinthians 10:6. In the analysis of prophecy, prophecy in a particular sense, I like the concept in 1 Peter 2 about the stone that was rejected. And there are many others too. And with regard to the revelation comma, I may not have, it might have been better if I hadn't mentioned that because it's one of those things that scholars argue over. But in the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, he pronounces a curse on anybody that adds to this word, and he announces a blessing for those who observe the word. Now, many scholars believe that refers only to Revelation. But I want to tell you, through the history of the church, the great bulk of teachers have thought it meant to the whole Word of God. That doesn't mean they're right! And you have to kind of think it through yourself, and I don't think anybody can jump up with a stamp and say that's crazy or this is that, but I just want you to know that thing. And I kind of lean that way, thinking that anyone who adds to or takes from is doing a dangerous and a terrific thing. Now, it's good to know if you're in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Praise the Lord. People who are in Christ make some of the most stupid mistakes. We're not supposed to, and you don't understand it, don't you? I just want you to understand that our salvation is not conditional upon purity and obedience. Our salvation is dependent on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in Christ, then the Father holds you in His hands, and you might do something hopelessly stupid, like that wretched character in 1 Corinthians 5. Wicked, wicked sin! But Paul calls him a brother. And he says you ought to bring a judgment on him so his soul could be, his body could be destroyed and his soul could be saved or put into purity and that sort of thing. Whatever the case happens to be. You'll find the Old Testament authenticating itself. I mentioned the Daniel and Jeremiah situation, and I won't read that, I think, but in a quick sort of a way, the Daniel situation, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Daniel quotes from Jeremiah. He quotes from Daniel 9:2. That is, the quote comes from Jeremiah. The quote in Daniel 9:2 is Daniel reading Jeremiah 25. Took a while to get that one out. And likewise, the circumstance with regard to Joshua in the book of Chronicles, where they hear the law of Moses, and he responds for a reformation of the whole people because of the law of Moses. All of those things are greatly true about those things. So what we have in the Old Testament is a faithful record of God's work in revelation and redemption before the advent of Christ. The New Testament canon is a little less stalked because of the historical thing. The New Testament is written in an enormously literate age. Don't think they were all bumpkins back there. It was an enormously literate age. Philo made a great contribution of explaining historical things by allegories. In a biblical sense, that becomes more of a nuisance than a help, I think. But anyhow, it was a big allegorical thing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who just after the time of Christ, the Jewish historian, just 30 to 40 years after the time of Christ, and gave a great witness to the things that were done, not to Jesus. There are only two references in the three in Josephus to Jesus, and most scholars think that they are written in later by other people trying to make him look better than he was. But his history of the Jews is big. Religious writings were enormous, and the need and the quest for the accounts of the New Testament were big. There were tons of things being written. I went tons, you know, as a preacher's exaggeration. Hundreds of books. You have no idea of the amount of things that are written about the boyhood of Jesus and what, unless you've been in the library lately and started reading through it. Unbelievable amounts of material. So whatever the case happens to be, they had to determine what the books would be of the New Testament that would concur with the Old Testament. And the decision was that they had to be written by the apostles, and they had to be written in the same circumstance of being faithful to the Word of God, in agreement with the Word of God, and the things that they said had to prove to be true in their understanding. They made a great deal of prophecy and fulfillment. You can see it in the New Testament scriptures, and a great deal of emphasis on the risen Lord and His accountability over the people. But out of John 15, you get the great reference with regard to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and John 14 is a better reference. John 14:26 is the better reference probably in that, where the Lord says the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things you need to know. He will teach you other things, all things as well. So the New Testament canon was settled on the basis of apostolic authorship and the fact that it agreed with the Old Testament. There had to be a unity with one. And when you try to make a dichotomy between the truth of the Old Testament and the truth of the New, you're on shaky ground. Now, there are dispensational differences to be observed, and some of the brethren will work with them too. But if you get to the point where you think that the God of the Old Testament is a nasty bully and the God of the New Testament is a friendly fellow who eats Slurpees at Wendy's, if you make that kind of dichotomy, you have ruined the truth about God. God is one, and He's one in both testaments. His grace is one, His love is one, His justice is one, and His wrath is one. And many other things could be added to that, I think. There were many challenges to the New Testament scripture because it was a literary age. I used to enjoy reading some of the childhood stories of Jesus. I have grown out of that now. I sit and watch Mickey Mouse, but I've grown out of that now. but I enjoyed reading them. How they're making sparrows out of clay, and one boy breaks the sparrow that Jesus is making, and Jesus looks at him and he says, well, you broke my sparrow, I'll turn you into a sparrow, and Jesus turns him into a sparrow right on the spot. See, it's just, what an awful story. And I can't remember all the details immediately. One of the stories of Joseph taking Jesus to school, and he takes him to a rabbi, and he introduces Jesus, the boy, to the rabbi, and the rabbi says, sit there, and Jesus is a little slow doing it, so the rabbi puts his hand on his shoulder and pushes Jesus towards the chair, whereupon Jesus immediately paralyzes his arm. And the comment the writer makes later is, it was soon hard for Joseph to find teachers for Jesus. Yes. You better believe it. You better believe it. Well, we look at that kind of stuff and you say, why would anybody write that? Well, hero stories have to abound because hero stories make heroes more realistic. And there are loads of them. Loads and loads. I remember reading Paul and Thecla. I read it in Greek for the first time because I was assigned to do it. May I not get into that sort of thing again. But whatever the case happens to be, and they're about to stone her. She's a modest Christian woman. They're about to stone her because of her piety and all that sort of thing. And she prays up to God. And so they put her into the place where she's going to be stoned and the lions are going to be turned and everything else. And they strip her of her clothing. But nobody sees her naked. Although they strip her of her clothing, all the people can see is Thecla clothed and her modesty concealed. Because God hid her from the eyes of this wicked rabble. Then we say, nice for Thecla. But we read about it and we say a lot of things like that are strange. And God does do some strange things. He really does. And we need not to be critical or doubt. But I'll tell you, when you read books like that, you'd say to your eyes, what are they trying to do? They're like these guys a few years ago that were trying to explain the lost day of Joshua, you know. They're trying to help God and usually making a mess of it as they move on. But I will have to leave that with you for some other particular time. The accepted authority of the Old Testament literature was made to the New Testament with other things too. And I mentioned the literary challenges that I will not go further on. The Apocrypha and the Antilegomena of the things that are spoken against. See, the New Testament books as they were written did not come all immediately with the stamp of the Spirit. They had to be studied. And so some people would read a book by 2 Peter, for example, and they would see these denunciations of wicked men, and they'd say, that doesn't sound like the love of God. And some men would speak against them. Those things were all overdone in a relatively short period of time. I have to dash on here and just point out to you that the arrangement of the New Testament pretty much follows the arrangement of the Old Testament. The Gospels follow the law, the prophecies follow with the epistles and Acts, and a few other things like that with the writings that come at the end. It's not exact. Maybe it's just incidental or coincidental. But it's an interesting sort of thing to me. What I've said about this is that the attitudes of the writers in the New Testament were like those of the Old Testament. Profound yieldedness to God. And they wrote with authority. Don't think they didn't write with authority. If you think they failed in authority, try 2 Timothy 3:14. He makes it plain that anybody that doesn't hear this message is in defiance of God. You can see a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 13:10 and maybe a dozen other passages in the New Testament. The men knew what they were doing. They knew that they were writing the will of God, and they were putting it in a strong way that nobody else could deny it as time would come on. Ah, yes. I can't say much more about that, I think. I will only tell you that when it comes to mystery and miracle, God has done mysteries, wonderful things in Scripture, done wonderful miracles too. And when God does them, we say, praise the Lord. But we have to be careful about our insistence on us doing them. God may do a thing for your life. Praise the Lord. But be careful in your analysis of it, and somehow you don't violate something of God's truth or God's word. I shan't go any further with that, I think. People say, why were they slow to accept the canon fully? Well, they weren't exactly slow. But you know there was a lack of communication. You know that. Today, see, if you go out and say something nasty about somebody, it'll be known by 3,000 people a long ways off, almost before you know it. So whatever the particular case happens to be, the distance between Christian communities, plus the fact that they often become provincial. See, in western Pennsylvania, where I was raised, the father of our country, when's his birthday? The 22nd, is that right? 22nd? George Washington. Did you get that? The name is Washington, like Washington, D.C. And what you do with your clothes is wash them. That's right. That's Butler County, western Pennsylvania, part of the upper Appalachian. Warsh is what you say. And that thing that comes out of your chimney with smoke, that is a chimney. Or a chimney. One of the two, but it's not a chimney. Who would want to say a dumb thing like that? And when I was a boy, the stuff you put in your car to make it run smoother was Earl. I've gotten over that. Laughed in the gas station. People laugh too much. But I haven't gotten over Warsh. Warsh me whiter than snow, Lord. Warsh me whiter than snow. Yes, indeed. So those things happen. And in a particular territory, people would take a liking to a particular thing. Up in Cappadocia, a few churches took a liking to what is known as 3 Peter, the 3rd Epistle of Peter. Origen wrote to them and he said, listen, he said, that's not biblical, the prophecies aren't true, etc., etc. Get rid of it! But it took them 150 years to get rid of it because they had a particular liking. But by the time of Irenaeus, let's say the latter part of the 2nd century, the last part of the 2nd century, early part of the 3rd, by the time of Irenaeus, he had a canon listed very much like ours today. And by the time of Origen, in the middle of the 3rd century, a canon exactly like ours today. And by the time of the Nicene period, with Athanasius, everybody agreed on those particular books that make our New Testament today. It came with difficulty because of distance and communication and partial ideas and people who were independent-minded and a lot of other things. But God was working to give us a completed work. And that work is called our Bible. And the canon is historic because it was given by God but recognized by the godly people and the authorization of the Holy Spirit that stood behind it. I can't take this quick look at the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha that we know today, accepted by the Roman Church for actual scripture at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. It is shot full of errors. If you want to discuss it with me later, I will talk with you about it. I'm happy to talk about any of these things. I don't mean everything in it is wrong, but there are errors. Judith is full of historical errors, just full of them. And Tobit tells you that you can get saved by doing good works. That doesn't sound orthodox, do you think? Yeah, well, there are many other things too. And there's lots of other types of literature also. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, or whatever you want to call it, authorized the Apocrypha at the Council of Trent around 1550 at the first session and made it part of the Bible. That was one of the things that helped them separate from the Reformation movement. The Greek Church had always accepted a couple other books for the Greek canon. So if the Roman canon and the Greek canon have those little marks in it, we look at the Roman canon and say they blew it because of the errors in those books, and we say the Greeks were just trying to be ornery, have a canon of their own. It's only 2 book difference, I think, in the Greek canon. But where we are, we look and say we have the Word of God. And every now and then somebody comes up with something like the Gospel of Judas. Did you see about it in the past year? See Judas, the Gospel of Judas? Anybody read it? No, no. You might as well be students in a seminary. They never read it either. Gospel of Thomas. A lot of people have read the Gospel of Thomas. But we say all of these books are extra-canonical books. They don't have the mark of the Spirit. They don't have the mark of identity with truth. And they may be, in some ways, nice books. But they don't have that mark, like Josephus didn't have it, and others didn't have it, too. And you will hear more about those things because the enemy of our faith in the last few years has been raising up contradictions and substitutions. And he's doing it through all sorts of ways, incidentally, so stay alert to that. But the Word of God is given to us by God, and in my summary note on my notes, I try to say it in a conclusionary way. We have a Bible inspired by the Lord, used, protected, and propagated by His people, giving us instruction in every area of life. The canon defined, the line set the standards, and gives to us and gives to use the calm assurance that in our hands and our hearts we hold the very Word of God. I'm sorry to have to go so quickly on that, but I'm folding up my notes, kind of glad to do that. When I got through studying this thing, I said, Thomas, you've got enough stuff in your notes for a 6-week course, 3 hours a day on the canon. That would kill you all, I would assure you. But it's nice to see you tonight. And as you go apart tonight, wherever you go, stop and say, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Word of God. and make sure that it becomes the thing that's your chief interest. Now, these other studies are worthwhile, and studying about the canon is worthwhile as long as it's an ancillary study to help us understand what God has given us. All those things are worth it then. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings to us tonight and for your grace. We thank you for this conference and for those who have convened it. Lord, we pray for Warren. Our hearts are heavy for him and our sister and the family. We pray, Lord, we thank you with our faithful service, and we pray your care and blessing for them tonight. And we thank you for everyone here, too. Help us, Lord, to have our minds and hearts fixed on your will. And we pray for Keith and for our brother Dunlap as they minister to us, too. We pray that all of our thoughts will tie together for the glory of God and for the assurance that we have his word. We give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I think something dramatic will happen in just a minute.